which you can find today's reading on page 1079 of the Bible in front of you. It's from Acts 2, and it starts off on... I'll just start from 41 because it just leads in from last week where we finished. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now the passage starts at verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
I was just going to ask the Bloomfields to come out the front, or at least the ones that aren't off at Sunday Kids. So Phil, and Tia, and Ella, yeah, Maddie and Kai are elsewhere. There she comes. Come up. Phil and Tia, just we're not going to see you for a while after today. Is this correct?
That's correct. Yeah.
And can you tell us what you're up to?
We're going for a short drive till maybe Christmas.
Okay. And wherever the vehicle takes you?
Or? Well, we've got a little bit of it planned out. We're going to Dubbo. Might catch up with the Stringers there. Lightning Ridge, see Mike and Chantel, and then Moree. And Claire and Scott, and then we don't quite have a plan from there other than north, west, south, east.
Okay. It's not too much east from here, yeah. All right, what can we pray for you as you head off for 6 months or so?
Obviously for safe travels, but that we sort of strengthen our family and strengthen our relationship with God. We'll obviously try and visit a few churches around the place. And that'll be challenging with kids that sometimes don't like going to Sunday Kids here. So I'm sure that they won't want to go out other places we visit. And yeah, that we can all work together and grow in God's love.
Great. Tia, what will you be doing a bit of schooling?
Yeah, if you could pray for, I'm going to be schooling Maddie, which is a bit of a challenge, trying to teach your own child to concentrate and focus, and yes, you need to get this done. So yeah, if you could pray for that, that she could be focused and a willing participant, basically, in this homeschooling adventure we're going to have.
Okay, if anyone can do it, you can. Well, let me pray for them before they get out. Father God, we do thank you for the Bloomfields. We thank you for Phil and Tia, and Maddie and Ella and Kai, and we pray that you will be with them as they undertake the travels around this vast country. We pray that they might have a greater appreciation of your creation, the good things that they will experience, and the privilege of having this time together as a family. Be with Tia with the schooling. We pray that that will work well. We pray for good fellowship in the Christian church, in the churches that they visit, particularly people who have been connected here, thinking of such places as Lightning Ridge and Moree and other places. We pray that you will help them to grow stronger in their faith, bring them back to us safely with a renewed strength and desire to regroup with your people here and to continue to serve you. So we commit them into your care now, and we ask for your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. And will you be putting things on Facebook or about what you're up to, or emails? Or?
We've got a blog.
A blog?
You can put in a bulletin next
time. Okay, great. Well, there you go. You can follow their travels. Ask the Bloomfields. Okay. Andrew? As a brief announcement for the men.
Hi. As we've just heard, the Bloomfields are going around Australia, so Phil's got a decent excuse not to be at the men's retreat. But for the rest of you, I hope to see you all there. The retreat is on the Friday the 24th and Saturday the 25th of this month. Love to get your registration forms in as soon as possible. If you haven't got it in today, but you are coming, if you could let me know, I'll be popping around afterwards after church while everyone's having a cup of tea, just to grab as many names as possible. We've got 15 already confirmed, which is great, but we'd really love to have as many, in fact, all of you there, all the men there. We've got, as you've heard before, Simon Manchester, the rector at St. Thomas's in North Sydney, coming to speak. Fantastic speaker. And it's a real great opportunity for us to hear God's word as explained in Corinthians to us, clearly explained in a a one-on-one almost grouping where you can sit down and chat with each other, chat with Simon, really understand what it is that God wants to teach us and learn from that and develop our lives so that we can be more like Christ. So as I said before, I'll be grabbing names after the service, but if you can get me the registration form in or get it to Russell, that'd be great. If you've got any questions, also just speak to Russell or myself. Thanks.
You would have received as you came in a news sheet, and please avail yourself of that at home. Read it, catch up on what's happening at St John's, and also there are prayer points mentioned there. Just to highlight a couple of things. The Katoomba Women's Convention, there's only about a few spots left, so women, get your deposit in if you would like to go to that. The latest CMS prayer points were inserted in the news sheet. Also, the latest edition of Southern Cross and Eternity magazine are on the atrium table outside. Not in the bulletin, but don't forget to put in your diaries the anniversary weekend, our 90th anniversary on the 30th and 31st of July with our Archbishop preaching on the Sunday morning at 9:30. And our new book of the month is this book here called You, An Introduction by Michael Jensen. Who are you really? What are you supposed to be like? What or whose purpose do you serve? And in this book, we soon discover that the question of who we are is essentially bound up with the question of who Jesus is. It's very readable, lots of very helpful and practical things, and raises questions that you might not have thought about our identity as people made in the image of God. So grab one of those at the end of the service, please. We're going to sing again the song that we learnt at the start of the service. Thank you.
And this reading continues the series that we'll be doing in 1 Corinthians. So if you could turn to page 1131 in the Pew Bibles. And when I finish, keep that open, because that will be the basis for the passage which will be preached directly afterwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For the Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Well, please keep that passage open. The green sheet is a sermon outline that you might find useful to follow or to scribble some notes on. But before we turn to this passage, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will grant us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. In John's Gospel, in chapter 17, Jesus teaches his followers that they are to be in the world, but not of the world. For some of us, we want to be in the world, and by and large, we want to be of the world. For those of us like this, we do not want to be too different from the world around us. We don't want to stick out as being different. We don't want to be identified as being Christian. We want the lifestyle, we want the tolerance, we even by and large want the values of the world, while somehow wanting to maintain a veneer of Christian respectability. For others of us, not only do we want to be of the world, but we don't want to be, not only do we not want to be of the world, but we don't want to be in the world. We can easily be content with our Christian ghetto. Sure, we may escape it to go to work or some social club, but we can scurry back to the safety of the equivalent of a Christian rabbit warren. We might love the Christian experience of church and our small group, and with all our perceived needs being met, we don't worry too much about those in the world around us. And if you want to know whether you suffer from not wanting to be in the world, then just ask yourself how many close non-Christian friends you have. If you find it hard to name many, then let me suggest that you may fall into this category. There is another distinct category, though, that our passage today highlights, and it is those who are of the world, but not in it. There are those who are part of the Christian community, have orthodox theology in many respects, but try and justify immoral behaviour. A question for all of us is how do we be in the world, but not of it? You may recall when we started this series that we said a big problem for the church at Corinth was not that the church was in Corinth, but that there was too much of Corinth in the world. In other words, all the non-Christian values had seeped into the church from the society around them. The values of the world had crept in. There was ongoing, unrepentant, habitual sin. It happened in the church then, and it can happen in the church today. Now, I want you to think of this scenario that I'm going to describe and what you think us as a congregation should do if it arose in our midst. A Christian man leaves his Christian wife and moves in with another woman in the congregation. You have been good friends with this man. You talk to him, and he says that love left his marriage years ago and that this new woman truly loves him. He says that God is love and that God's will is for his happiness. He wants to keep coming to church and sees nothing wrong in his behaviour. What should we do? And you may want to talk about that over morning tea. Yes, John tells us we are to be among the sinful world and not of it. But what about when the sinful world is among us? When it is in the very midst of the Christian community? What then? Well, such was the case in Corinth and is the issue addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, what was the sin? It is recorded for us in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. The issue is sexual immorality, and that of a most serious kind. Notice we're told it is among the Christian community, but it doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. This was a sin that was in the church that even the pagans around them weren't doing. The relationship here is between a man and his stepmother. Now, the word used in the original for sexual immorality is porneia, and it is a word used for all sexual immorality outside of marriage. It covers premarital intercourse, postmarital unfaithfulness, incest, same-sex relationships, and bestiality. The particular porneia on view here, though, is a man having his father's wife, and the word for has is in the present tense, so an ongoing relationship is on view. This is not just one aberration, as serious as that would be. Now, the question might arise, how could such a thing happen within a Christian community, within a Christian church? Well, two reasons, I think. Firstly, very easily, given what we know about Corinth. We come from a background where Judaism and Christian ethics have permeated our society over a long period of time, despite massive changes in recent years. But Corinth was a place where someone could write about it. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of the body. But wives to bear us legitimate children. That was the melting pot of Corinth. And in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, sexual immorality had been part of the Corinthians' previous lifestyle. We read that many had come out of that kind of a background of sexual sin. So such an act amongst them might not be as far-fetched as first imagined. The second reason why this could happen was the view of sex promoted by Paul's opponents in Corinth. Sex was seen to be nothing. Their spirituality was above this, and so sex was nothing more than eating or drinking, because the body was no big deal, so you can do with the body what you like. It was the spiritual where that was important, or so they thought. See, one's spiritual existence was what was important. The physical was of no consequence. So we read of this sexual sin. In that church, in the first century AD. But what of the Christian church in the year 2011? Well, friends, sadly, there are countless stories of Christ-professing, Bible-carrying men and women who have been adulterous, even incestuous, who see or have seen no contradiction in their lives. There is an ex-leading Christian leader whose books I have on my shelf, whose talks I have heard at Katoomba Convention, who left his wife to live in what he calls a celibate relationship with another man. But he has not renounced his faith, and he tries to justify his position from the scriptures. Well, his is a very public example, but there are countless others, both in the leadership and in members of churches. Friends, sadly, it should not surprise us if sexual immorality is found in the churches today. And so let us not assume that such a report will not come to us here at Asquith. Well, what of the reaction? If we find the sin quite incredible, then we'll probably find the reaction even more so. Verse 2, and you are proud. Well, there's a response for you. Sexual immorality in the church, and they're proud. Well, we know that the opponents of Paul were a proud lot. There was a spiritual arrogance. They took pride in their leaders. They were puffed up. They thought they were doing well. Now, it could be that that's all that is on view here, that in spite of such a serious sin in their midst, they still think that they are great. They are still puffed up with pride when they should be ashamed. Now, while that may be the case, it may be even more than that, that it is not just pride in spite of the sin, but that it is pride because of the sin. For a certain group in the church who thought that their wisdom had brought them to lofty spiritual heights, they may have been proud that this person had disregarded the pagans' ethical morals and had done what they liked because the spiritual was the important thing and the body didn't matter. Well, such a reaction was almost as bad as the sin itself. Well, how should they have reacted? The second part of verse 2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Such sin in their midst, firstly, should have filled them with grief. There should be mourning over such behaviour within the Christian community. Are we filled with grief when there is sin in our midst? Or even when we see one of our members that are wandering away? Our responses so often fall so short of this. We may be concerned at the fallout, so we try to cover it up. Or we think that we could never be like that, so like the Pharisees, we thank God that we are not like them. We're rather in humility and grief should say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. Well, they should have been filled with grief, but secondly, we are told they should have removed him from their midst. Verse 5 says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. To hand the man over to Satan is to hand him back to Satan's realm, to deprive him of his place in the Christian community, so that he only operates in the world and not in God's new society, so that he is deprived of the privileges of the Christian community. Now, note the purpose of this action. It is not to kind of say, get out, may you rot in hell. It is not that. It is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is so that he will be restored, so that he will come to his senses and repent. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Cast him out now, says Paul, so that he may be saved then. The purpose of excommunication is for the goal of restoration and salvation, and always should be. So friends, we must always have such restoration in mind. Do we long to see Christian brothers and sisters who have turned away restored? Do we have the heart of God, who Ezekiel tells us does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live? Or do we have the heart of Jonah, who resented God's love and forgiveness and didn't want to see the people of Nineveh repent and be forgiven? Yes, the purpose is restoration, and salvation. But to achieve this, the wicked must be expelled from their midst. Part of not being of the world is not having the wicked among them. Well, you might be asking yourself, why the seriousness? What's the big deal? It sounds a tad drastic, to say the least. We'll have a look at verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Well, essentially, we need to understand a little bit about bread making in those days. And in those days, each time bread was made, a little yeast was put aside, and then next time round, the yeast that had been put aside would be mixed in with the new yeast, and the old yeast would work its way all the way through the whole lot, causing the bread to rise. And so what is being said here is a bit like our saying, one bad apple ruins the whole barrel. By allowing the sinner to stay, their influence will work its way through the whole congregation. And so, for the sake of everyone else, as well as the sinner, they must be expelled from among them. Now, some might well say, well, who can stay then? Aren't we all sinners? Well, in the next section, as Paul clears up a misunderstanding, it is perfectly clear in what circumstances we should expel someone and in what we should not. So I want us to note two things, which is the important distinction that's mentioned on the outline there, but not the actual points that I'm going to make. Firstly, let us note that we are to associate with the sexually immoral in the world. Let me say that again. We are to associate with the sexually immoral in the world. Verse 9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Friends, we are to be in the world. We are to associate with the sexually immoral. Now, with the rise in homosexual practice in our community, as Christians, we must ask ourselves, what is our response? Some of us might be disgusted by such practices. And do we respond in such a way that we don't want to relate to such people? Are we like the Pharisees? If I can put it this way, are we homophobic? Can some of the criticism of the world against us be justified? Now, while not agreeing that immoral behaviour benefits anyone, we are not to disassociate ourselves from such people. We must be in the world. Now, with a congregation this size, it stands to reason that there will be those who have family members or close relatives who are either homosexual or involved in other immoral sexual practices. And it impacts upon you. And I know that. And you need help and support and encouragement. And we may grieve over those who have gone down that path. But the answer is not to disassociate ourselves from them. We must be in the world. We are to be the light of the world. So let me ask, are we truly living in the world? Are we like Jesus, who was the friend of sinners? No, it is not the sexually immoral of the world that we are told that we shouldn't associate with. If that was the case, we'd have to cut ourselves off and go to the Christian monastery. No, friends, we should go into the immoral world in order to save some. So let me ask, how many non-Christians do you pray for, spend time with, get to know? Or do you back away from that openly immoral person in your circle of association? No, we must be in the world. And it is also important to note, if I can digress, that associating with this sexually immoral doesn't mean that we suddenly think immoral practices are okay. That society has now said that things that once were said to be wrong, and the society saying okay, well, we need to say it's okay too. No, Jesus associated with sinners, but they were still sinners. They were the sick who were in need of a physician. So by associating, we're not saying that we're promoting the practice or that it's okay. But we are to associate with the sexually immoral in the world. And secondly, we are not to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister but is sexually immoral. Have a look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Those that we are told to not even associate with, indeed not even eat with, are those who call themselves Christians but maintain that they can keep living an immoral lifestyle. Now let us note too that the sexually immoral are not kind of up here in one special category. Notice that he doesn't concentrate exclusively on them. He also mentions the greedy, the idolater, the slanderer, the drunkard, and the swindler that we might sometimes think are not as bad sins. What is on view here is public, habitual, unrepentant sin. It is not someone, for example, who is a Christian and has an affair, but is repentant and seeks to be reconciled with their marriage partner. Now, of course, that would have ramifications, and it is a serious matter, but that's not what is on view here. Nor is it someone who sins in secret and is repentant. Again, there are consequences for that, but that is not what is on view here. No, this is someone who is engaged in an ongoing, public, sinful behaviour and is unrepentant. Now, I'm going to take homosexuality as an example, but not that I'm saying that that's any worse than any of the other things are listed here. But let me just use it as a case study. If someone comes along to church who is a homosexual, but wants to find out what it means to be a Christian or just wants to come to church, how should we react? Well, we should show love and care and offer out hope of new life, because as verse 7 tells us, Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. But say we have a member who claims to be a Christian, or someone turns up who is a practicing homosexual and claims to be a Christian and sees no contradiction in that, what should we do then? It is a very different scenario. According to the word of God, as it here stands, they are to be removed from our midst. Now, this is where the waters are muddied in talk of homosexual bishops and the like. Let me say, as I speak to you the word of God, not only should a practicing homosexual not be a bishop, but they should not be allowed to remain in the assembly. If they are struggling with that lifestyle and they are repentant, and that is different, but if they are saying that's an appropriate behaviour, they should not be allowed to remain in the assembly. Now, when the non-Christian world looks in at us and comments that the evangelical church wants to throw out gay bishops and the like, they think that we despise and don't care for people who live such lifestyle. No, we are to be in the world longing for their salvation and that of everyone else who's sinful, because we are all sinful. But when someone claims to be a member of the Church of God, we must ask, how can we fellowship with one another when someone is living in flagrant sin? course, as those who have been rescued from sinful lifestyles, how can we allow others to continue in our midst that are still living that way? By allowing the offender to remain, they are under no moral or spiritual pressure to repent. It will corrupt the whole community in time. The yeast will get into the whole batch. The one bad apple will spoil the lot. Now, as I reflect on this passage, in 20 years of ordained ministry, I can think of a number of examples or a number of instances of the sexually immoral in the church trying to justify their positions or the church members doing the same. But in my experience, I can't think of any instances of church discipline. And I have to ask, is it that we have lost our backbone? Would we have the courage to deal with such a case? Yes, with sensitivity and with the aim of restoration. But would we as a congregation have the courage to do it? Yes, friends, we are to be in the world and not of it. Be in the world, loving all, including the sexually immoral and the drunkards and the swindlers and the greedy, or everyone. But don't let the world come to the church. Don't be of the world. Don't have an attitude that tolerates the unrepentant sexually immoral who claim to be Christians or other forms of immorality within our ranks. Now, friends, having said all that, I think it is important to say that there may well be some here, given the amount of people that are here today, that are struggling with some form of sexual sin. And if that is you, then know without a shadow of a doubt that forgiveness is available and help is available. Some may be struggling with homosexual urges. Some with addiction to internet pornography. Some might be attracted to a man or a woman who is not their spouse. Well, if that is you, remember that Jesus died to cleanse you from all sin. And so please tell me or a trusted Christian friend, don't battle on your own. We all struggle with sin and with temptation. So please, let me or someone know. You can send an email or a letter and just put on it, please ring me. Here's my number. I am struggling with some of the things you talked about last Sunday. Because for all those who want to repent, we want to help you. We want to make you know that God's forgiveness is freely available. Well, I want to conclude with just three brief questions. Firstly, do you have a love for the lost world around us? Do you love enough to associate with the immoral, including the sexually immoral? Or do you withdraw into your Christian ghetto? Secondly, do you have such a love for the truth of God's word that you would be prepared to expel an ongoing sinner from our midst? Or do you put it in the too hard basket? Or do you adapt to the prevailing culture, and so as standards change, you become soft? And thirdly, do you have a love for the lost brother or sister? Would you care enough to cast them to Satan in order that they might be restored and so be saved? May each of our prayers be that of Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 17 and verse 15. Not that we be taken out of the world, but that we be protected from the evil one and sanctified by the truth. Amen.